Time that we have left to us this morning, which isn't very much, I want just to share something with you that's come up really very livingly with myself and Bob. We have been this week engaged on trying to get some more of the books of the Bible, which we have taken in Bible studies in past years, into order so that they can be used in the Bible course. And we've come to Chronicles. And as we came to Chronicles, we found that in one section of Chronicles, the notes were not too full because we came to the heart of the whole matter. And in one sense, because one was a little more conversant with it, the notes that I put down were very sparse indeed. And that meant that Bob and I have had to spend this week checking up how accurate the facts were, what really these various materials mean, and so on. And it's been hard, but rather rewarding. And I thought this morning that we would share, in the little time we have, just a few of those things that we have discovered. First, I would like to take you to Ephesians chapter 2. Because unless you understand that, you won't understand anything. Ephesians chapter 2, and what we'll read from verse 20 to 22. Speaking of us, in verse 19, so then ye are no more strangers, that's aliens, and sojourners. That is people with a kind of residence permit. But you are not really belonging to the nation. Ye are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Verse 20, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom each several building, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. Now, Chronicles is a remarkable book because we have one or two of these books in the Bible which are not just the telling of history. They are the interpretation of history. And whereas Kings is more 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, full of lessons and so on, are the record of the history of the people of God. Chronicles is the interpretation, the heart of the matter, if you like. Now, Deuteronomy is that. Deuteronomy, you know, meaning simply the second giving of the law. Why should the Lord want to give the law all over again a second time? Because Deuteronomy is to the first four books of the Bible an interpretation, just like the Gospel of John is the interpretation of the first three Gospels. It goes to the heart of the matter. And Chronicles is an interpretation of the whole history. It goes right back to Adam and goes right on to the coming of the Messiah. And it, as it were, brings the whole thing into sharp focus and says, this is the heart of the matter. This is what God has been doing behind history. This is why God created man. This is what God did when man fell. This is why there was an Abraham, an Isaac, and a Jacob. This is why he took up Joseph in Egypt. This is why he raised up Moses and Joshua and brought the people out of Egypt into the land. This is what he was seeking to do through the faithful judges in that period of departure and decline. This is why we have the story of Ruth, because Ruth became the grandmother of David the king. Well, we've got all these wonderful things, but what's it all about? Well, of course, this morning we can't, in the little time we've got, we can't go through all of Chronicles, but we could just dwell on 2 Chronicles chapter 3, the third chapter of the second book of Chronicles, because here really we've come to the heart of the matter, the actual building of the temple. And we find in Chronicles that the key to these two books is the house of God, the temple. And we find that everything leads to this, and later on all the conflict and the battle over the succeeding history is over this matter of the house of God. And indeed, every king is judged by his attitude to the house of God, as to what his attitude was to that house. Now, what I want you to see is this. Many people have got a completely warped idea of the church. They think of the church as an institution or an organization or as a congregation or as some movement or agency detached from our Lord. Here is the Lord, here is the church. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, and here is this sort of invisible company of the redeemed ones. Now, what I want you to notice is this in Ephesians, something which very few people, I think, note, because they get to know these phrases and they run off them like water off a duck's back. Here it is, being built in whom each building, several building, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord. Groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, not for the Lord. Groweth into a holy temple in the Lord. Have you got it? And this transforms our whole idea. We begin to see exactly what Paul was talking about. He was always talking about the mystery which has been hid from ages and generations. And then goes on to say that we are in the thing. We've become fellow members. We are part of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been brought right into a relationship with God in Christ and with one another, which is eternal. So think of it again. Groweth into a holy temple in the Lord. Now, once you get hold of this, you begin to see this is emphasized. You begin to wonder, how did I not see it before? Listen, verse 21, in whom, that is in Christ, in whom each several building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom? So it's in Christ that we're fitly framed together. We're not just fitly framed together to one another, brought into a relationship with one another, brought through our difficulties with one another, apart from the Lord. This being fitly framed together is in him. How interesting that is. Then we've got it again. Verse 22, in whom ye also are builded together as a habitation of God in the Spirit. In Christ. So it's in Christ that there is a home for God in the Spirit. Christ is God's dwelling place. Christ is the temple. That's why it says in the city of God, there is no temple. The Lamb is the temple thereof, it says. So you see, we begin to understand some marvelous things. And then when we come back to 2 Chronicles 3, we begin to find here we've got it all. First of all, well, I'll just very quickly go through the different materials and then we'll just spend a few moments about them. Now, if you want to take a note or two, you can do so. Hope later on you'll be able to get the notes if you want when they're duplicated and so on. We have here, first of all, a foundation. That is verse 2 and 3. Now, these are the foundations which Solomon laid for the building of the house of God. So there's the first thing, the foundation. Then we have the stones that are built on the foundation. Then after the stones, we have here in this record wood. So that the whole of the inside of the building, and some believe even the outside, but we'll leave that for a moment, the whole of the inside of this building was lined with wood. So first you have all the stones fitly framed together, then you have the wood paneling going over all the walls, the floor, the ceiling, every single part. Then that wood is carved. It's carved with palm trees, with cherubim, with flowers, and what's the other thing, Bob? Pomegranates, I know. Anyway, never mind. We'll come to it in a moment. We'll get to it. Don't worry. That's right. Well, anyway, the wood is carved. All the wood is carved. Then on top of the wood is all the wood is overlaid with gold. Pure, fine gold. Now, this is incredible. It means that when you came into the temple, you saw no stone. In fact, it says, if you compare this chapter with 1 Kings chapter 6, which is the other chapter about this, which supplies some more details. It says, and there was no stone seen in the whole house. So when you, all that work that went in shaping the stones, quarrying the stones, marking the stones, numbering them, getting them into position, you don't see any of it. Even Josephus even tells us that the grain of the stones ran right through them. That's how perfect it was. They were cut out of one piece so that each piece was, as it were, put together and you could see the grain running right through, but you couldn't see that because that was behind the wood and the gold was on the wood. When you came in, all you saw was gold. Now, here's a surprising fact. Even the floor was gold. I checked that two or three times with Bob's help because we couldn't believe that the floor could be gold. People walking on it, and you think it was a bit too precious to have a gold floor. But the gold was floor, the ceiling was floor, the walls were floor, the beam, I'm sorry, the beams were gold, the floor was gold, everything was gold, every single part of the building was gold. It doesn't matter where you turned, you only saw gold. All the vessels were gold. Every single vessel that was in that building was gold. The two additional cherubim that were put there, these huge figures that wings touched wall, either wall and their wings touched in the center. These two cherubim were also gold. Doesn't this begin to make you realize what it means in the scripture? When we read things like this, I'll just give you a few. I think of Ephesians chapter 1, and when the apostle prays that our eyes may be opened, verse 18, that ye may know what the riches, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that ye may know what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints is. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Or again, you think Ephesians 3, verse 8, to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Or again, verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. Doesn't it make you realize what a wonderful thing this is that God has done with us? He's not only saved us, he's brought us right into this building. He's brought us into Christ. He's given us a place in Christ. We are in him. Isn't that marvelous? Riches of his glory. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Not just our inheritance, but his inheritance in us. We're all interested in our inheritance. But what about his inheritance in us? Here it is in the temple. Because the temple is what God gets. Another wonderful thing is that then all this gold was garnished with precious stones. You not only saw all that beautiful carving work everywhere, but evidently all the walls and doors were garnished with precious stones. And we're told in earlier chapters what those stones are. There were many precious stones, it says in 1 Chronicles 29. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 2, last part of it. Onyx stones, stones to beset, stones for inlaid work of divers colors, and all manner of precious stones and marble stones in abundance. All these precious stones. Now, what does it all speak of? Well, now, if we could, just for a few moments, let's just think. The very first thing of all is the foundation. But before we even come to the foundation, where was the foundation laid? The foundation was laid, 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, on Mount Moriah. And do you know what Mount Moriah means? You will remember it was the place where Abraham offered his only son. That was the place, Mount Moriah, Genesis 22. It tells us that was the place where Abraham offered his only begotten son. And you remember at the last moment, the angel said, stop. And he saw a ram in the thicket, and he slew the ram in place of his son. What a picture! So where is the house of God built? Calvary. That's where it begins. You cannot get away from the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where this whole work begins of bringing us into Christ. And the whole work begins of getting us onto the foundation. And the whole work begins of building us together in Him. And then the wood overlay. And then the gold overlay. And then the precious stones. It all goes back to Mount Moriah. Now, what does Moriah mean? What is its symbolic meaning? Well, if you go back to Genesis 22, you will find it's given to us there. In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. It shall be provided in the mount of the Lord. Well, isn't that marvelous? How can we come into the mount of the Lord except through the provision of our God? Hasn't He given us a lamb? The Lamb of God? And where do we get all this? Where is the stone, rock-like nature of God? Where is the real wood, the incorruptible humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ? Where is the gold, the divine nature from which we can become partakers? Where are the precious stones, those things that come out of dark, deep experiences? Where does it all come from? Not by our own exertion, not through our own resources, not by our own energy. It all comes through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God does this work as we come to Mount Moriah. There we must, that's where the work begins. So there's the first thing. Would you be in this building? You must start at Mount Moriah. In the Mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Whatever you need, salvation, and all of your so great salvation, it's all given to you at Calvary through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing on Mount Moriah is the foundation. Now I hardly need to say anything. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, sorry, verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ our Lord. So here we come to Calvary and we find a foundation. Now tell me, what is the point of a foundation? Can you tell me, what is the point of a foundation? Who lays a foundation just as a thing of beauty? A foundation has only one meaning, a building. You lay a foundation for a building. Isn't that true? Of course. You don't go to all the trouble of leveling Mount Moriah. By the way, I can't go into it this morning, but they went into a tremendous operation of leveling the whole top of Mount Moriah. They left only one little crag protruding upon which the brazen altar was to stand. They leveled it all for the foundation. You don't go into all that trouble when there's no building just for a foundation. God isn't interested in just putting, as it were, the Lord Jesus Christ down as the foundation. God's interested in a building. From eternity to eternity, God has been interested in a home for Himself in the Spirit. God has been interested in bringing man into a relationship with Himself through Jesus Christ, His Son. That's the meaning, a foundation. Now, we must always be clear about this foundation. God doesn't build on a foundation plus. He doesn't build on Christ plus baptism, Christ plus an experience of the Holy Spirit, Christ plus gifts, Christ plus holiness, Christ plus something else or some other experience. He builds on the foundation of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. That is the foundation. We mustn't have a membership, as it were, beyond that. Our membership is those that are found on the foundation. So if you're on the foundation, welcome. You're a member of the family, not a visitor, a member of the family. But if we start saying to you, have you been baptized or you haven't? Well, we've got a class on Wednesday. And after that, we'll shake your hand and perhaps we'll allow you to take the Lord's table. Of course not. If you're on the foundation, you've got as much right to be here as we have. Of course we long for you to go on with the Lord and to enter into all that God has for you and to be faithful and obedient to all the word of God. But the fact is we have a foundation. And the foundation is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. This is that sure and certain foundation that standeth firm. The rock of ages. That's under our feet. Marvelous. Here is the city which has the foundation. The rest of the foundations of this world will crack up one day and break up and simply disintegrate. But this foundation is forever and forever. Amen. and those that are upon it will be found forever and ever. Amen. So here's the first thing. Now, the foundation. I won't say any more about that. On to the second thing about building. Stones. Stones. Now, if you compare 2 Chronicles 3 with 1 Kings 6, you find a remarkable thing about these stones. These stones were, all the work was done on them, and you never heard at the site of the actual building the sound of chisel or hammer or any such noise. People used to think that that meant the whole work was done miles and miles away in some quarry, until quite a few years ago now, they discovered this huge quarry which goes is actually in Mount Moriah and goes right underneath the whole great caverns. And you can still see all the chisel marks where enormous stones have been cut out of it. Therefore, you see, the city on top never heard a sound because it was right deep down underneath in the rock. Isn't that amazing? Hidden away, almost in the dark. Do you know God does this work just there? It's not a public work, this work. First he quarries us, then he chisels us, and then he shapes us. And now, here's a point some of us don't like, then he numbers us. Meaning that we go next, if I'm 12, I go next to 11, and 13 comes here. We don't always like that. We would prefer to have 17 next to us, or 5 next to us. But these stones are numbered. Now, here is the marvelous. It's all done in the dark, in one sense, if you know what I mean. It's all done. It's a hidden work. You don't hear any of this sound of noise. Oh, but there's an awful lot of noise. Believe me, if the stones could speak, they would cry out as that chisel gets to work, the hammer gets to work, the saw gets to work, all the work of chipping out those great blocks and then shaping them. And do you know that they were so perfectly put together that Josephus says you couldn't put a knife between them without any cement, without any mortar? Those stones were so perfectly shaped that they went together, you couldn't even get a knife between them. They were on the foundation. Now, once the stones have been quarried, they weren't all that trouble that they went to quarry the stones, they didn't go and put them somewhere else. Some Christians are like this. Once they get saved, they wander off the foundation and think that God's doing something, and they're like, my dear child of God, you are deluded. If God goes to all this business of saving you and quarrying you out of the rock, what is the rock? The rock is God himself. The rock is God himself. The Apostle Peter speaks of this in 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. He says, unto whom coming a living stone, elect precious, ye also as living stones are built together into a spiritual house. Now, where did the Lord Jesus come from? He came from God. Where do we come from? The same place. God. We're quarried out of the rock. God is the rock of the ages. Isn't that so? Jesus Christ is the foundation, the chief cornerstone, that living stone, elect and precious. Blessed be God, we're the same material. Once we've been saved, we're the same material. We are of him. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Isn't that marvelous? If you've been saved, something of the rock's got into you. Praise God for that. The weakest willed believer can become rock-like once they begin to trust the Lord. He puts rock into us. But are we prepared, having been roughly hewn? And there are many roughly hewn believers. I will not look too long at you all. But there are many roughly hewn believers. But they will not allow the chisel to do its work. They won't allow the shaping to do its work. They've got their own ideas, what they're going to do, where they're going to be, and the position they're going to occupy. But all the work that goes on to shape those stones. Do you know, it says, I told you, Josephus says that one of the wonders of this work was that the grain ran right through. That's why it was all numbered. What, every piece, it was all put together in that hidden place, out of sight, and then transported with the number or the mark on each one, probably a Hebrew letter, and off it went to it to the site, and then they were put one together together on the site. So perfect was the work, they just slotted in together. Living stones. You're a living stone. What's the point of living stones unless they're built together? If you were to take me to your home and say, here's one stone on a foundation, I would say, well, goodness, you call this a home? You call this a house? No one's ever got a house that's one stone. Not unless you're living in a cave. Hewn out of solid rock. Well, maybe some would prefer that. I don't know. But the fact of the matter is that most homes are made of many stones in relationship to one another. Isn't that right? It is their relation to one another that makes them a house. Now, you get a heap of believers, all living stones. Here's the foundation. Here is the... They've got to be built together. And we've got to accept the discipline of it. Now, if there are any of you who are rather like butterflies flitting around from place to place, you'll never get built in that way. You must, whether it's here or whether it's somewhere else, you've got to come to the place that you've got to accept the discipline of the Spirit of God in this matter of building, or you'll find yourself not in the eternal building. And don't think that God is sentimental about this matter. No amount of crying on your part will get over it. If you are not prepared for the discipline of the Spirit of God in time, on earth, and in a locality with other believers, you will not be in the eternal building. You will not lose your salvation, but you will not be in the eternal building. This groweth into a holy temple in the Lord. We must accept this discipline. Oh, it raises problems for us. But there's one thing, there's all the stone put together. So some of you will say, but I'm a student, I find it very difficult. Well, nevertheless, there are things you can do. You can learn, you can look to God to start this work in your life at the present time. We haven't got much time, you know, possibly, before things begin to get rather hot. Well, now in the time that we have, God can do such a lot. You know, John the Baptist's ministry lasted 6 months, and it was the greatest of all the prophetic ministries of the Old Testament. God can do a lot, you know, in a few months once we let him. Well, now, there's the stones. I wish I could go on and on about the stones, but we'll pass on quickly to the wood. And the wood, there were three kinds of wood. Cedar wood, fir wood, or cypress wood, and olive wood. There were no other woods, as far as we know, in the temple except these three kinds of wood. Now, cedar is generally considered to be almost incorruptible. Wood-boring insects and others will not attack it. It's sort of disease-resistant. It's considered to be pretty well incorruptible. And so you've got not only incorruptible, but you've got nobility. Because we always think of the majestic cedar. And the Bible says again and again about the cedar, it's the king of the trees. Absolute aristocracy. Well, that's the first thing. And then you've got fir wood. This fir wood, or cypress wood. There are those who believe that the ark was made out of cypress wood. Because many, in the old days, ships were often made out of this wood. It speaks of durability. Whether it's fir, or whether it's... cypress, it speaks of durability. The doors, it may interest you to know, the doors of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome are made out of cypress wood, and they've been there 1,200 years and still show no signs of decay. Pretty durable. Pretty durable. Now, here we've got two woods. Now, what does wood speak of in Scripture? Well, now, again, we haven't had time to be able to go into all of this, but we know that in Scripture, generally, wood is symbolic. Trees and wood are symbolic of man or human nature. Blessed is the man, it says in Psalm 1, who puts his trust in the Lord. He shall be as a tree that is planted by the stream. And so on. Or Jeremiah 17, it speaks of a bad man, an evil man, being like a little heath, a juniper, juniper tree in the wilderness. But it speaks of the other man being like a tree, the righteous man being like a tree planted by the rivers that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. We've got many examples of this all the way through Scripture. Now, once we've got the stone into place, it's overlaid with wood. Now, what is the meaning of this? Surely it is just this. We are to put on the new man. That's exactly what it says in Colossians 3. Having put on the new man. Now, just underline that word man. Some believers become spiritual machines. The rock's there, all right. Oh, my. The rock is there in abundance. but it's a bit of spiritual machinery that's coming. The humanity's gone out. They're all stone and no wood. This temple had stone and then wood. In other words, there's the warmth of humanity. Never forget that the Lord Jesus was the perfect man. And he wants to make us sons like himself. He wants to, he says, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Having put on the new man who is being renewed in knowledge after him that created him, wherein there cannot be bond or free, circumcision, uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, but Christ is everything and in everyone. What a work that is for God to do in us, and what dangers there are. Once we get the rock into us, some of us go on to the extreme and the humanity goes out. God wants a habitation that has a heart, if you know what I mean. Its heart beats with him. It can laugh, it can cry, it can suffer. It's not just like stone, which is rock-like, but it almost, you know, has feeling. Think about that. And think about the olive wood. The doors into the holiest place of all were olive wood. And the frames of the door of the main nave was also olive wood, although the doors themselves were cypress or fir wood. Now, isn't this interesting? Because it means the olive tree always speaks of the anointing or of the spirit-filled man, the man who is anointed and filled with, baptized with the Spirit. So the nearer you get to the heart of it, the more God wants us to know the work of his Spirit in fullness. And those great cherubim that stood, two extra ones, there were still the two on the mercy seat. Some people have got the idea that the two on the mercy seat were replaced by these great big ones. No, there were two on the mercy seat and two huge ones that stood behind them, whose wings touched over it, who looked outward toward the whole house. They were of olive wood, covered with gold. Speaking of this anointing of the Spirit of God. A very interesting thing we found, I wish we had the time to dwell on this. Do you know a very interesting thing? Have you noticed that there's no mention of silver? And when you come to the city of God at the end of the Bible, in Revelation 21:20, there's no mention of silver. And we all know that silver speaks of redemption. And we might be very surprised. Why is there no silver? It's most remarkable. Surely here we've got some symbolism where silver ought to be used. But you see, when we come to the end of the Bible, we're dealing with something which was the eternal purpose of God. Even if there'd not been a fall, God would have still got this. Do you understand? And so he's accentuating the fact that this was his original purpose. Now, when we come to the house, here is a remarkable thing. Bob and I found out, by devious ways and means, that silver went between the stone and the wood. And if you want a scripture for it, quick. 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 5. No, verse 4. Even 3,000 talents of gold of the gold of Ophir and 7,000 talents of refined silver wherewith to overlay the walls of the house. Isn't that interesting? The rabbi said evidently that this was a kind of silver plaster that went between the stone and the wood. Isn't that marvellous? That means redemption's there at the base of everything. Well, well, well. Leave that for a moment. Now come to the carving work. Oh, we don't like this. Haven't we had enough chiselling and carving and sawing and quarrying? No, no, says the Lord. This is a thing of beauty. This house shall be exceeding magnificent, it says in the Authorized Version. Its fame shall go out to the whole earth. And what God is doing with you and with me is to be exceeding magnificent. In the end, the whole earth will marvel at what God has done in his saints. They will stand in awe and marvel at the beauty and the glory of the Lord in the saints. Nor will it be a passing seven-day wonder. It will be something that will go on through all eternity. People will look at it and say, isn't that marvelous? Now, this carving work is really something very beautiful, but it's painful. You get a cherubim carved into you just when you've got sort of panels in the right place, and now comes along the carpenter and starts chiseling away again, churning up the face of the wood and all of it. And on he doesn't just put cherubim, but palm trees and wreaths and flowers and gourds. What does it all speak of? Oh, dear. I wish we could spend time just talking about all these things, but I'll leave those in the notes and you'll have to wait for them. But the fact of the matter is that it's all something to do. Every bit of it's got meaning. And then the gold. Now, wherever we turn in Scripture, gold is the symbol of the divine nature. And we have become partakers of the divine nature. It says so in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. Partakers of the divine nature. Here you've got the gold, then the silver plaster, then the wood, and then, finally, the stone, the silver plaster, the wood, and now the gold. And this gold is refined. It's the very best gold. Oh, how wonderful it is when we begin to see something of this one. You know, we are growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Is that what is happening with us as a company? Are we growing into a holy temple in the Lord? Are you finding your place? Are you accepting the discipline of the Spirit of God? Is he able to do this work in you? It's not just stones being built together. There's a lot more to it, evidently. And then when the gold is on the wall, we're really partakers of the divine nature. We're being conformed to the image of his Son. Something of his beauty is seen in us. Then along comes some other artificer or craftsman, and he then starts fiddling about with the gold. And he adorns the gold with costly stones. What do those costly stones speak of? They're everywhere in Scripture, you know. I wish, again, we had the time. I think of 1 Corinthians 3. On this foundation, what is it? Gold, silver, precious stone, wood. Hay, stubble. You come to the city of God, what is it made out of? Precious stone, gold, and pearl. There's the only three materials in it. Right at the beginning of the Bible, you've got this precious stone and this gold. There in the river of life, by the tree of life, if you'll only find it, hidden. It's all there in this book. Oh, what do these stones speak of? Do they not speak of the incomparable beauties and radiant glories of the Lord Jesus? When the Lord has done everything else, then he takes one of us and he makes us one precious stone. Now, there are believers that have become in their very being, intrinsically, a precious stone. They have gone through such dark, terrible ways in their life that they have been produced in the end as something of incomparable beauty. Not just themselves, but the glory, peerless worth of their Lord shining through them. And where are they? They adorn the gold. So that if you're in this temple, you look round, you see stones here and there, not just haphazardly, but put in a point which just brings out all the beauty of the work. Have you ever seen work like that? Where the stone is so set that the whole beauty of the work, of the craftsmanship, is brought to absolute climax. That's what these stones were like. You know, it says in Isaiah 45, verse, I think, 2 or 3, it says, I will give thee the treasures of darkness and the secret riches of hidden riches of secret places. Or again, I think of Isaiah 54, thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted, I will lay thy stones with fair colors. Stone is being produced. You know, stone is produced in dark places of the earth by pressure and great heat. We don't like that. But here it is in this eternal habitation of God in the Spirit. There are so many more things we could. Now do you begin to understand that wonderful verse in Psalm 27 where it says, I'll just better read it. I don't seem to be too good on quoting from memory this morning. Mine's racing ahead too fast. Psalm 27 verse 4, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. To behold the beauty of the Lord. Oh, what a temple. We stand here and we look around and we see it all. The beauty of the Lord. In Psalm 29, it says, and everything in his temple saith glory. Do you?
Now, I'm not just saying, do you say it in a kind of parrot fashion, but I mean, does your life say it? You've come into the house of God, you've been built together, and everything says glory. Everything that God is doing in your life. Well, there are many other things. We could talk about the two pillars that stood in front of the temple. They were nothing to do with the structural part of the temple. They weren't holding anything up. One was called Jachin, one was called Boaz. One means in him he will establish, and the other means in him is strength. And these two pillars had on the top of them pomegranates, all worked in a wreath, and beautiful lily work. Do you remember dear brother Rhys? He was always talking about the lily work on the top of the pillars. What does it mean? The lily is the flower of the land. The pomegranate is the fruit of the land. And what it means is that God, who promised the patriarchs, the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that I will give thee this land, he had fulfilled it. Here was the house of God, permanently built in the land because of the faithfulness of God, in spite of the faithlessness of his people. And so the pillars stood there to say, he will establish in him his strength, the faithfulness of God. The staves were drawn out of the ark when they came in, as if God was saying, I've come into my rest, no more to move. I've come home. Oh, what a day it's going to be. You know, I believe that that little picture is a picture of the coming of the Lord, when the ark will come. And when the Lord comes into this wonderful work that he has done, it's as if the staves will be drawn out, and God will say, I will dwell amongst them. What does it say in Revelation 21? I will just again read it to you. And God shall say, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, tabernacle with them, and they shall be his peoples, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. The first things are passed away. Oh, how lovely that is. May I end with this last thing? Of course, there are the holy vessels of God, which we haven't touched upon this morning. But there's one last thing I've just fleetingly mentioned. That ark had on it the mercy seat. And on the mercy seat, joined in one piece with the mercy seat, were two cherubim. And the faces of those cherubim looked downwards to the mercy seat, inwards and downwards. But when this temple was built, an additional feature, evidently by the Spirit of God, was given to Solomon, or to David before him. And behind, over it, stood these two huge cherubim, whose wings stretched from side to side of the Holy of Holies. And do you know their faces, it expressly says, looked outwards. Now, isn't that beautiful? Well, I don't know whether you get it, but I find it wonderful. What it means is this, that the fixed gaze of the first two cherubim are reminding us the only way is through the mercy seat. That's the only way to become part of the tabernacle of God, to become part of the dwelling place of God, to be saved even, apart from becoming the dwelling place of God. The only way is through the blood-sprinkled mercy seat, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But once we've seen that, look at the fixed gaze of these other two cherubim. They look out to the house as if to say, now, having been saved, this is the purpose of God. Don't think your salvation is the purpose of God. This is the purpose of God, that you be my dwelling place, that you become part and parcel of my Son, as it were. Groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye are also are built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. May the Lord take all that material and make it real to you and me. Lord, we pray together that thou wilt take this that we have said today, and, Lord, thou wilt wing it into our hearts by thy Spirit. There's such a lot of material here, Lord, and it, Lord, thou knowest, has very much practical application to all our lives.
Father, help us. O Lord, may we not throw away our lives and the time that thou hast given us, but help us to redeem the time, because the days are evil. May we be those, Lord, who know really something of what it is to be built together, and to know all these other things, that we may grow into a holy temple in thyself. Lord, achieve this purpose of thine for us all, and we ask it with much thanksgiving in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.